We are here this morning to talk about Jesus Christ, right? The son of Mary Christ and Joseph Christ, right? That's a lot of times that's how we use that word, right? Christ, as if it was Jesus' surname. You know, Jesus Christ, right? But it's not his surname. What is Christ? What does that mean, someone? Huh? What?
Messiah.
Yeah, what does Messiah mean?
Anointed.
Yeah, the anointed one. Okay, I'm going to read as we start to look in Luke here, we're going to start in 1 Samuel 16. This is a familiar story with David. And it said, Jesse had seven of his sons passed before Samuel. So Samuel, this prophet was going to go anoint a new king. Okay? But Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel had said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So all of Jesse, Jesse had like eight kids, I guess, eight sons, and some of them were big and tall and strong warriors, powerful men. And so for first one, Samuel went up to him and said, "Oh yeah, this must be the guy. He's handsome, he's strong, he's powerful. He is the king that we need. He's the leader that we need in Israel." Because remember, at this time, what was principally a king? It was principally this military leader, military ruler. And he said, "No, that's not the one, that's not the one." All seven of them passed before Samuel. "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This word anointed, anybody want to guess, is Meshach. It's Messiah. From this point on, David was the Messiah. Literally, the anointed one, the one that through this symbolic application of the oil, this is God and his prophets speaking to his people saying, "This is the one. He is going to be the king. He is going to be the leader. He is going to be your ruler." Okay, literally, he is literally the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay, you see that? That's what Messiah means. Now, as you think of this, what kind of leader did David end up being? Was he a spiritual leader or a political leader? Huh? Spiritual, yes. Was he spiritual or political? That's the wrong question. He was both, right? Yeah, he was intensely a political warrior leader, was he not? Yeah. And he was also a pretty poor example, but he was a spiritual leader. God's Spirit was upon him. He had a back and forth relationship with God. He was a spiritual and political leader. Literally, he is the Messiah. Okay? So as we come to the time of Christ, and we've talked about before this tinderbox that first century Palestine was, and it wasn't that Jesus came in to as this revolutionary to shake up the political and religious establishment. It was already shaken up. Okay, just a generation before this, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were literally killed each other. Okay, there's literally civil war. Okay, that's what opened up or created a space where the Romans felt they had to exercise, direct rule and exercise a little more, intense power in this region. And there was still so much tension, so much political tension, so much religious tension. Everyone was on edge, right? There was polarity, there was division, everyone was on edge. And everyone was looking for, not everyone, because, some of the Jews weren't messianic in the extent that they looked for a Messiah figure. But many of them did. Many of them looked for a Messiah. When they looked for a Messiah, they were not looking for, the Son of Mary Christ. They were looking for somebody like this, right? Someone like this who could come in and step into their situation and fix things. Right? So a new way to run this, a new way to run their world. And also to bring the presence of God back to Zion, to make Israel great again, religiously and politically, right? Okay? And that's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. As you think about this story of David being anointed here, you know, he's very young. He's so young that Jesse didn't even bother to bring him to the prophet to see if he was going to be king. He was young. You don't count. You don't matter. You're too young. You just go out and tend the sheep. You know, let the grown-ups have their conversation here. And this, from this point, he anointed him with this oil, and from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. He's anointed. He is the Messiah now. What is a parallel in the story of Jesus that we've talked about here the last several weeks with this experience? You want to think of something? Yes, thank you. I think this makes me think a lot of Jesus' baptism. What happened at his baptism? Again, we talked about Jesus as coming up, discovering who he is in God and who he is called to be, discovering this vocation that he has, and then this amazing confirmation, and vindication as he goes down into this baptismal water with John the Baptist and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and God saying, "You are my son. I love you and I like you. I'm well pleased with you." Right? And at that point on, the Spirit of God was powerfully upon him, and he left that point, went in the desert. Right? I see, lots of parallels with this. Right? Okay, so that's what a lot of people were kind of looking for, and that's what Messiah meant. And here's the thing, that's what it still means. Okay? As we think about John the Baptist, it kind of a segue into our text, more the beginning of the text this week. Because John's disciples told him all about these things. Remember, this is right on the heels of what we talked about last week. He healed the centurion's servant, and he brought the son of the lady in name back to life, right? As on the way to the funeral, he came in and touched him, and he came back to life. So John's disciples went back and told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now, a very, very important detail that's left out of this text in Luke, but Matthew gives us, is that this time John the Baptist was in prison. Okay? He had spoken out against Herod Antipas and some of the stupid and terrible things he had done, and Herod had him thrown in prison. And we all know how that story ends, right? Eventually they whack off his head. But he's in prison, and he hears about what Jesus is doing, and he has two of his disciples go to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, this may be that John, sitting in this prison cell, is just purely having doubts as to who Jesus is, right? It could be. But I don't think so. Think about who John the Baptist is, right? Think about the arc of his entire life. In the desert, living a life of a prophet, beginning this ascetic lifestyle, probably within the Essene movement, but just his entire life focused on God, right? And he started this movement in the desert, and he had people flocking from, dozens of miles away, hundreds of people coming out to be baptized by you. Preaching this message of repentance and baptism to turn back to God, to be what God wanted you to be. And his cousin, he'd known all his life, obviously, came down to the water to be baptized. And you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove, in bodily form like a dove, one of the texts says, onto him. And you hear God speak from heaven, "You are my son." Right? Now, does anything about John the Baptist, not that he was superhuman, but does any of that lead you to believe that when he hits a rough patch, he's going to start doubting God and doubting what he's seen? No, it doesn't to me. Again, it may be. This is just me, my imagination reading into this. So how do you explain this? I don't think it's a doubt. I think it's a hint. Jesus, are you the one we expect, or should we be looking somewhere else? Are you the Messiah? If so, it would be great if you took over before they cut off my head. Right? Because John knows what Messiah is. He knows what Messiah is going to do. Somebody read us Isaiah 35. We have a volunteer. Is that you volunteering, Karis?
I can.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Because
again, John, you know, John did not have to back up and think about what a Messiah means. Okay, he knew. And this is one of the, you know, this is one of the texts that he would have known.
Just from the beginning.
Yeah.
The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a wild flower. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, of Yahweh, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, steady your shaking knees. Say to the cowardly, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness, streams in the desert, and parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land into springs. In the haunt of jackals in their lairs, there will be grass, reeds, and papyrus. A road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. There will be no lion there, and no vicious beast will go upon it. They will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk on it, and the redeemed of Yahweh will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee.
Sorrow and sighing will flee away. I love the way that text ends. John, I think, knew and wholeheartedly believed that Jesus was this anointed one that God was going to use to bring all this to pass, right? But he is in the cell, the prison cell of some politician. So like Jesus, when is the sorrow and sighing going to flee away? All right? At that very time, just coincidentally, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. You see, talk is incredibly, incredibly cheap. You know, people can make all sorts of claims and propound all sorts of arguments, you know, just look on Facebook, right? And people can try to get you to believe certain things or think certain ways. But these claims, these arguments, like I said, talk is very cheap. But at that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers. Didn't say, go back and, you know, point out all this stuff in, you know, Daniel and Isaiah. He says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Well, actually, the first half of that does come from Isaiah 35, and the last few, that comes from Isaiah 61. He says, go back and tell John what you see. Go back and tell John what I'm doing. Go back and tell John you just had a conversation with this boy who was dead yesterday. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of who I actually am. No matter what your expectations were, what you thought it was going to look like, or what you thought I was going to do, what you thought I was going to be. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of who I actually am. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. A reed swayed by the wind. Well, this is a coin from Jesus' day, and this is the reed on it. Anybody knows whose coin this is? It's Herod Antipas, right? And a lot of them actually says Herod the Fox, you know, which might be interesting to you later if you know any references in the Bible. But here, one of his symbols is a reed, right? What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. So did you go out actually expecting another political leader, just like the political leaders you have now? Did you expect just someone else in that same vein is going to come change everything for you? Did you expect to be doing the same thing over and over again and nothing changes? You know, that's kind of the definition of, what is it, foolishness or stupidity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting the results to change? Insanity. Yeah. You expect to elect a new leader and everything change all of a sudden? What you go out to see? Someone like the king of the Jews you have now? This Herod Antipas? No. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. I will send my messenger ahead of you and prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? I love this. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. In other words, we had this happy music and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge or a funeral song and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And you people don't know what you want. John the Baptist came with this, you know, ascetic lifestyle, with the hellfire and the brimstone and the fierce devotion and the fasting. And you say, he's crazy. But here the Son of Man, I come eating and drinking. You say, you're a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. You don't know what you want, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. You know, the proof is in the pudding. The results prove who's right. And you say you want a religious leader, and you get one, and you don't like it. And you say he's too uptight. And someone comes eating and drinking, he sees a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with all the wrong people. You know, the point of this is the Messiah, the Anointed One, he doesn't dance to our music. Right? We do not create Jesus in our image. Have that exactly backwards. Maybe he doesn't do things the way we thought he would do. And maybe he doesn't do the things that we want him to do. That's really neither here nor there. This Jesus that we're presented with, that's the one that we have. We conform to him He does not conform to us. Okay. You know, it would be nice if you could just take all these passages in Isaiah and God literally did that like right now, right? It would be super sweet if all sorrow and sighing just fleed away today, wouldn't it? Who would think that would be cool? Yeah. Yeah. That would be nice. That's not reality. It would be super sweet if we could just have this cosmic sugar daddy that anytime we wanted something, we just had to pray and believe hard enough and it would burst into being, wouldn't it? Man, I really wish I had a Ferrari. Boom. Oh, man, I wanted a red one. You know, it would be really super sweet if that's the way God worked, right? That's not reality. Let's think about what the reality is. What kind of Messiah do we have? We don't have the kind of Messiah that even John the Baptist expected. Okay? Jesus was a surprise, and what Jesus did and the way he did it was a surprise, even to John the Baptist, okay? Let's think about what Jesus, the kind of Jesus, the kind of Christ, the kind of Messiah we actually have. Let's think about that. Right after this, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, now reclining at the table. It's good that that's rendered that way because they don't have chairs and a table about this high, right? Okay, there's a platform, like a 3 foot by 3 foot platform or 4 foot by 4 foot platform. That's like, you know, a foot off the ground or 18 inches off the ground, right? And where you sit is on the ground. Yeah, there's some cushions there. Right? The nicer the house, the more cushions, and the better the cushions are. So you kind of sit down, you know, squat down, or maybe sit on your knees, you know, with your feet behind you or whatever. Okay? So that's how you eat. Okay, now let's think about this. You know, you'll take your shoes off as you go into someone's house, like you still do in, you know, big parts of the world today, right? So you take your shoes off, and you've been wearing sandals all day, and you get around by walking, okay? So your feet are dirty, right? Now, that's not a big deal unless you gather around the table about this far off the ground and you're sitting down, that makes you about that far away from everybody else's feet, right? Okay? So, is that an issue for anybody in here? Yeah. Yeah. One, Eliu. Eliu's feet stink sometimes. Okay, he's the only one. Everybody else. Right? So, what do you do? What you did in this day, you know, a reasonable thing, a sign of respect and acceptance and love, just common courtesy. You have someone into your house, you have a basin, and you have a place where people can take off their shoes and either wash their feet or put, you know, something that smells good on their feet. So when you're sitting, you know, 18 inches, I guess that's not really being very generous, is it? That's just you don't want to smell their stinky feet because they're a foot away from you while you eat, right? Okay. So you can refresh yourself before you come and sit down intimately at this table with everybody else, right? And that's common courtesy. That's just part of etiquette. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table, you know, squatted down, you know, laid down at this table. And a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him. So he's, you know, apparently Jesus is either, I don't want to get down and act all this out. You couldn't see anyway. But he's kind of laying down like this, his feet behind him, or he's sitting on his knees or something. Anyway, she's behind him while he's facing the table. Stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And the Pharisee who invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, It's because he's thinking to himself. He said to himself, man, if this guy knew he was touching him, then she's a sinner. He's answering, does this mean Jesus could read someone's mind? I'm not saying he couldn't, but does this mean Jesus could read somebody's mind? No. No. Maybe everyone else is better at hiding what they actually think than I do. Because if someone comes into your house at your table and you are disgusted with their presence, right, that you just can't stand the idea of them being there, do they know? Yeah. They know. They know. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. And that's 500 days' wages. Okay? That's a lot of money. That is a lot of money. And the other, 50 denarii, or 50 days' wages. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, you idiot, Jesus said. Of course. You know, are you going to be more thankful to someone who forgives you a debt of a year and almost 2 years' wages? Okay, do that math in your mind. There's probably some variation in here. But 2 years' wages. Okay, versus someone who forgave you a month and a half's wages in your debt. Okay? I mean, are you more thankful for someone who giving you a gift to cover your mortgage or for someone who gives you a gift to cover your property tax for a year? You know, it's simple. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You know, it's a simple greeting, a kiss on either cheek, just like lots of parts of the world today. That's just common etiquette. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. In other words, Jesus, instead of coming to the house and the owner of the house greeting him at the door, with a kiss and say, here's a basin for your feet, here's make yourself a home. I picture Jesus is coming and just, the door standing open. And probably this Pharisee and two other people already sitting at the table just kind of looking at him as he comes in. Right? He ignored all of the etiquette that you would welcome someone into your house. He didn't welcome into his house. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Is he saying that Simon has only been forgiven for a little bit? That's not what I see. How much love did Simon give Jesus? Zero. Saying, this woman has poured herself out to me. She has been forgiven for many sins. Says, you haven't given me any love. You, it's kind of left unsaid that you aren't forgiven. And what happened to this? How do you think the rest of the meal went? Awkward, you think? I don't know. I picture Jesus just standing up and putting down the napkin and leaving. It doesn't say. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is absolutely amazing. You know, who knows what the woman had been involved in? Something that obviously is very public and that everyone in this town knew about. You know, you can make your guesses whether she, you know, maybe she's a prostitute or anything. Whatever it was something everyone knew about and something that no one approved of. You know, she was considered completely unfit. You know, according to this, this house owner here, this Pharisee, completely unfit to even be here. You're not worthy to even touch someone who's good, right? You are completely worthless.
Wasn't that Simon the leper also Jesus said he
was? I don't know. Yeah. Simon's a pretty common name. But she's completely worthless. Right? Completely worthless in the eyes of this guy. And what does Jesus say? Number one, your sins are forgiven. What an amazing lifting of a weight that is. I mean, for this woman, sin wasn't just, you know, this transactional thing that she had broken this rule and therefore she was going to get this punishment, you know, someday in the future. Wasn't this breaking this rule or this transactional crime type of a thing. But it was her sins, it was about shame. Right? Do you see that? It's like it's not that she is guilty. Not only that she is guilty about something, is that she's worthless. It's not that what she had done is bad, but that she is bad. Right? And that's a pretty important distinction. It's not only had she done some bad things, she was a bad person. In the eyes of everyone else around her, in her own eyes too. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, it wasn't just, God is not just going to punish you because of this crime you committed, is that you're okay. You are not bad. You are not worthless. I love you. I want you. You are valuable. You mean something. It's not forgiveness just of the guilt. It's forgiveness of this shame. You do not need to be ashamed of who you are. If that wasn't a big enough deal, the last part of the sentence, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. So your guilt is gone and your shame is gone. I take away your guilt and I take away your shame. And that's just this pure grace. This completely unmerited favor. This woman did nothing whatsoever to earn that love, just like any of the rest of us. Completely free. My goodness. Grace. She lived this life up to this point. She's worthless. She not only as what she did was bad, but she was bad. And Jesus says, "No way. No way. I'm pouring out my grace on you, and that is free. That is completely unmerited, completely pure gift, completely grace upon grace upon grace." But then he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith. Even though you thought you were completely worthless, you thought that not only what you had done is bad, you thought you were bad and you didn't deserve anything. Your faith. You, this woman who's such a sinner that everyone around you knows it. That no one wants you to even touch them. Your faith has saved you. So this woman goes from 1 minute being ashamed that she's even alive, right? And so unworthy of Jesus' presence, she hides behind him and just cries, just and pours out this ointment on his feet. You know, won't speak and won't even look up. The other people in the room are probably just scowling at her because of what she is and what she's done. Because from 1 minute from that to your faith, you have faith. Not only are you not bad, but you have faith. I can use that. I will use that. I have used that. What a transformation it is in this woman's life. It's not simply a transaction about guilt. It's about shame, and it's about dignity. This is not Luke 7, obviously, this is Ephesians 2. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, that no one can boast. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." So think about this. And I want to get Steve to give us a benediction here in a little bit. I meant to tell him beforehand. But think about this. Just like that woman, the first part says, this is grace. This is a pure and complete gift. You thought you're worthless. You're not, because I'm making you this way. I'm giving you this grace upon grace upon grace. You can't earn this. You didn't earn this. You can't possibly earn this. But you are God's masterpiece. You're not worthless. You're not bad. You are God's masterpiece. He's creating us new again, recreating us in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. So you can participate with God, with this Messiah, with this kingdom as it crashes into this world. So you can participate with God in your own, almost, when who you're becoming. So there's zero room for pride in this. Zero room for pride. You earn nothing. But this is so completely full of dignity. What you did doesn't matter. And what you try to do to earn this is pointless. But now that I've poured this out on you, what you did doesn't matter. But what you do matters infinitely. You see what I'm saying? What you did to get to this point doesn't matter. What you do with this new life of yours now is infused with meaning and with dignity. So the kind of Messiah that we got, the kind of Messiah that we have, He's a good kind. You know, He didn't end up being this massive, you know, this massively popular, you know, political leader that established a new, you know, national kingdom for God's people in this world. He's not this cosmic sugar daddy that's going to give us everything that you want if you just believe hard enough. You know, He's not some wizard. But He is the kind of Messiah that loves you. It says you are incredibly valuable. He is the kind of Messiah that pours out grace upon grace upon grace. And He is the kind of Messiah that is fixing this world. His kingdom is crashing into this planet. And he is the kind of Messiah that says, it doesn't matter what you did that brought you to this point. I'm inviting you to participate in this new life right now. He's not the kind of Christ that dances to whatever songs we want to play. But he is the kind of Christ that invites us to play along with his symphony. For it is by grace, pure unmerited favor, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago.